Thank you for that welcome, Tony. I sympathise you with the cost of coals. It seems like they're going around Australia at the moment, around the world. It's very difficult to be able to speak when you're coughing and spluttering and sneezing and snorting and carrying on. Well, people say, what's he doing there? But by the grace of God, you survived. It's not usual for me to use disasters as examples in sermons. But this particular psalm, last week we talked about the space shuttle disaster, and I want to talk about another disaster as an example this evening about the way we have security of believing as believers. And we look at the promise tonight in the second part of Psalm 91 in verses 9 to 16. In November 2015, in 1 month, multiple murders occurred in Colorado Springs, where 3 people were killed and 9 were injured. And a few days later in San Bernardino, 16 people were killed and 24 were injured. And President Obama went on the TV, live TV, to address the concerns of a shaken America. He acknowledged that it is very difficult to stop committed terrorists and lone wolf psychopaths, but he said, we're safe. He urged us not to be afraid, but to be vigilant. And I wondered how we are supposed to live by that kind of advice. How safe are we? That is the question confronting America, even right now, in the last few days, last week, and the world right now. It is the question that has haunted the human race ever since sin introduced violence into the story of mankind and the story of humankind. It is the question to which Psalm 91 suggests an eternal answer. So turn with me to Psalm 91 and we'll read verses 9 to 16. We dealt with verses 1 to 8 last week when we looked at the security of believers as a confidence. Tonight we're looking at a promise. It's a good way to finish the psalm. We read in Psalm 91, verses 9 to 16, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious truth. We thank you, Father, for its rule of faith and life for us. We thank you, dear God, that it comes to us inspired, infallible, and inerrant. We thank you, Lord, that it comes through the work of your Spirit upon the hearts and minds of men. But, oh Father, as we come now, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. May it be a comfort to us, a challenge to us as we think about these things. For those, Lord God, who are not your children, we pray that it will be a challenge to look to Christ while he may be found by that work of your Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now, we pray that you would be honoured by our thoughts, our words and our deeds, by your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When Eve took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when Adam took the fruit from Eve, things fell apart. I look at Adam and Eve with great sadness and think, you will never know what you have done. What began in Adam and Eve keeps showing up in the Bible. Time and time again, we play out a personal little Garden of Eden in which we discover our all too common capacity for doing things that tear God's creation apart. a common capacity to grieve our triune God, whether it be our thoughts or our words or our deeds. Here again in this psalm, in this last few verses, he speaks of our comfort in distress, where evil is all around us and evil seeks to destroy us. We also see how the full effects of the fall and our sinful flesh attempt to rob us of our comfort. For you and I have a true and certain enemy, and that is not the person we may think it is, for our neighbour is not our real enemy. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." We have, in other words, we have a real battle on our hands, day in and day out. And Peter also said, he knew well the deception and lies of Satan. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." A roaring lion. We've all seen lions roar. We've seen how they hunt. And that's just how Peter describes Satan. Ever since Adam and Eve refused to listen to God's word, but to the twisting words of the serpent, we have seen and lived the reality of the devil's work to bring accusation and shame and death to God's creation and to us. He stands to accuse us day by day. And Jesus reminded us of his evil character in John chapter 8. He says, when he talked about the devil, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it, the father of those lies. So no wonder we have a battle on our hands. It is in this context that the psalmist writes, not of the devil's methods, not of the way Satan works, but of God's gifts and salvation over the enemy of our souls. And that's the comfort I want to bring to you tonight. The comfort that I have found not only in this psalm, but in God's word. For apart from the hand of God, we are powerless against the devil and his schemes. We're powerless because he is a supreme being, a fallen angel, who is given great powers. However, on the account of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death and the devil, we are told, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're conquerors. So that's the start of our encounter. And Psalm 91 gives us the comfort of Christ for us and with us in our distress and in our trouble. Jesus himself, we know, he protects us, he strengthens us, and he upholds us during our sufferings and during our difficulties. Yes, these are wonderful words. They speak of God as a protector who trusts in him. They promise that while many will suffer destruction, the one who has trusted in God, who has fled to him for safety, will be delivered. This is an extremely comforting psalm to us. The psalm about protection, victory, and eternal glory. We'll see all those things. It refers to the protection afforded us during the terrifying worldwide events scheduled to occur just prior to Jesus' return. There'll be all sorts of things happening. Jesus predicted those things. Earthquakes, wars, terrors, etc. Hence for us, whatever the need, we find God's care and shelter. Spurgeon said of this psalm, he said, "There is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best." Faith is at its best. And I hope we see that tonight when I finish speaking. So I want to look at this psalm, the second part of the psalm, and another two headings. Firstly, the believer's protection in verses 9 to 13. And secondly, the believer's promise in verses 14 to 16. There's a little bit of overlap with the first eight verses we looked at last Sunday evening, but I think you'll find there are some new things here. We are told the protection of those who abide under the shadow of the Almighty should wipe away all unwarranted fear. With God as our shield, we need not dread the opposition of either human or superhuman forces. With God as our refuge, we should not fear and we cannot fall. Have you ever had an experience where you were sure something bad was about to happen, but incredibly and even miraculously, disaster was averted? Somehow, and we call it a near miss. I was thinking the other day when I was going through this sermon, thinking, what near misses have I had? Well, the one that stuck in my mind is, as a young teenager, and with one school teacher, about 12 of us, one school teacher, Cronulla, North Cronulla, Allura, and Wanda Beaches were all closed because of the big surf. We saw that as a great challenge. Swim out with the flippers on, and no boogie boards in those days, and here's a chance to catch a big wave, fair way out, right at halfway in, turn around and go back out. So we all dived in at South Cronulla, where the surf was perhaps not quite so big as further up, further north, up those beaches, and suddenly we're being swept out. And I tell you, no swimming was required. Out we went, and out beyond the first line of breakers, and north we went. We've been taken up the north. Finally, we'd be able to catch a wave in almost at Wanda. That was it. We'd had it. Exact whack, all worn out. We struggled up the beach, and who's waiting there for us? But the beach inspector. And boy, did we get a tongue lashing. What? And so and so and so and so. But that was a near miss because we could have drowned. We were all very, very scared by that experience. Whenever you've been caught in a rip and that, you do nothing and the world passes by. I've experienced it. I've experienced it as a lifesaver as well. So, yeah, that was a near miss to me. I thought, wow, I better learn a lesson here. But anyway, I won't go on about any more near misses, traffic, cars and things like that. You may well have experienced that divine protection. But Psalm 91 talks about this in verses 9 to 13. And there's three things I want to share with you tonight in this first part of this, verses 9 to 13. Three aspects of God's protection. Firstly, there's God's promise. There's God's promise. And we see this in verses 9 and 10, and it's an incredible promise. Because he says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, we looked at the plagues last week, but this is this opening to this part of the psalm sets up a cascading set of promises which the psalmist introduces for us. He says, because you have made the Lord your refuge, going on to dwelling place, because we see a condition there, because you have done this, it's the basis of promises that it reaffirms the relationship that exists between us as the worshipper and God. God is the one in whom the psalmist takes refuge and dwells. Now, we learned about that in verse 1 as well last week. But here he's reinforcing it. And this this term signifies that the relationship between God and us is one of dependence. We depend upon him. We have to lean upon him. And it's because as believers, we are those who seek that shelter. We seek that refuge and protection in God. And we don't seek refuge or shelter or protection in any other thing. Like people in the world today have all their kind of idols. That's their thing. That's their protection. That's their mainstay in this life. They chase after these things. But there's another aspect of this relation. The aspect of promise. This relationship, I should say. The aspect of promise. The concept of refuge is not simply about our trust in God. More significantly, it is about the promises that God makes to us, which is why the psalm culminates with such a soaring section of promise. Because you have made the Lord your refuge and your dwelling place, there are promises for us. Firstly, no evil shall befall you. And we see that in verse 10. And he commands his angels to guard over your ways in verse 11. And those who love me, probably would be better said, those who cling to me, I will deliver in verse 14. And when they call on me, I will answer them in verse 15. All these promises cascading out of this. Because you have made the Lord your refuge and your dwelling place. Even the Most High, your dwelling place. So you see these things cascading out. We see this because, this conditional thing, because we have refuge and dwelling place, no evil shall befall us. Again, we must see this as not a guarded, this should be regarded as an absolute promise for us in every circumstance, because beloved people of God have fallen to evil or died in plague. It's not an absolute guarantee. If you don't have this refuge and dwelling place, then the promise, of course, is not for you. If you're not one of God's children, if you're an unbeliever, this promise doesn't concern you, because the Lord is not your dwelling place. He's not your fortress. He's not your refuge. See, God has made this condition at the beginning. However, it is the happy observation of the psalmist and a general expression of God's protection and comfort and care for us. Pardon me. If we aren't experiencing God's divine protection, we must always ask ourselves, am I living my life in God's presence and in the light of his nature and attributes? Secondly then, in verses 11 and 12, we see God's protection. And God reveals his method by which he protects his children. And it's his angels. He says, for he shall, pardon me, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so these are ministering angels. Ministering angels. The angels have all sorts of different tasks to do for God. But these are ministering angels who God charges to watch over all the ways of those who choose to live in his shelter. It's for those who are in that refuge. Again, if you're not in that refuge, you're not a believer. The ministering angels aren't given a chance to look after you. Their involvement is personal and it's hands-on. And there are examples, because there's myriad examples of them through Scripture, isn't there? But you may also recognise these verses as the same ones that Satan misquoted to Christ during his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 11 was falsely quoted though by Satan because he left out the words to keep you in all your ways. He just used a little bit of scripture. Now, we often see that, don't we, today? Preachers who aren't sound in their preaching, they'll take a bit here and a bit there and a little bit here and come up with some kind of new thing. Yesterday I had a Jehovah's Witness come to the front door, and this guy was all dressed up, like usually they're kids, but they were there a few months ago and the kids lasted about 2 or 3 minutes. This guy spoke to me for about 15 minutes. He was trying to convince me that the ransom theory, where that Jesus didn't need to be God, he just needed to be a man equivalent to Adam. And I just stuck to, the answer when I go blank. I knew my verse, what it was. I and my Father are one. I knew it was in John chapter 10, and he asked me what verse it was, and I didn't have my Bible with me. You see, they twist scripture around. He's trying to twist it around. We're warned about wolves in sheep clothing, aren't we? And how they try to twist scriptures. And that's what Satan did exactly to Jesus. But we know Jesus simply quoted scripture to defeat Satan. And he quoted it purely. No mistakes. No twisting it around. But we see in this psalm, the psalmist's buoyant celebration of God's protection certainly intends to instill a confidence in us. He's a buoyant and alive. However, it is crucial that this confidence be not displaced, as illustrated by what Satan did to Jesus in his temptation. It's a very small step from confidence that God protection is extended to all under all conditions, to confidence that God's protection can be forced to operate at our beck and call. What I'm saying there is, God's care for us is not a license to test God. Not a license to test God. Deliberately put yourself in the way of danger and say, I'm okay, the Lord will take care of me with his ministering angels. It's not a license to test him. But our confidence in God's protection does not give us a license to assume God's endorsement and support of our willfulness or reckless behaviour. We cannot afford to do that and tempt God that way. And related to this, course of this misplaced confidence, perhaps even more dangerous in the long run, by concluding that God's protection will prevent any and all discomfort or misfortune from affecting us. Now, that's not what's happening. That's not what's being said. We may be tempted to conclude that your experience of misery and trouble in this life must indicate, as a sufferer, you may not, in fact, be amongst God's people. I've had that said to me, Chris, I'm suffering so much, I can't be saved. I can't be saved. Something's wrong. I sit down and talk to the person and counsel through their thoughts. They're just going through troubles. As I quoted Peter last week, we are to be tried and tested, so their faith is tested and made more pure than gold. That's something we can turn back on, reminded from last week. And we will have troubles. We'll still have troubles. However, there is that overwhelming testimony in the Psalms as a whole, in which God's people over and over again are called out to God, have called out to God while suffering. So this is not abnormal. This is not abnormal. David cried out in his suffering. So this is not something that's unusual. We should also note that God, speaking later in verses 14 to 16, which we're going to cover in a moment, specifically describes his actions for when we are calling out in trouble and in need of rescue. That's when he hears us. He wants us to call out. The promise of the psalm, then, is not that we will never suffer, but that trouble and trial will not conquer and will not make an end of us. It won't conquer us. We won't be lost. Once we are saved, we're not lost. And thirdly, in this section, we see God's power. In the final verse of this section, the psalmist paints a picture of the victory that is ours when we stand in the shadow of the Almighty. He says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot." Now, we visit South Africa a few times. I've got cousins living in Cape Town and in Johannesburg. And this last trip, one of my second cousins came to me and said, and he has a fish farm, a fish farm in Cape Town. He said, "I came across this 6-foot-long cobra stretched out across the road. He's an animal lover," he said, "and unfortunately it was dead." And he said to me, "I like my cobras," he said, "because they've got a dam on their property, and they had a cobra swim across the water to the island in the middle." And he made sure it got on the other side. Not my cup of tea. Cobras are quite, they're everywhere in South Africa, but it's particularly in the areas that are nice and green. God's power will never be able, well, unable, sorry. By God's power, we'll be able to tread and trample upon the lion and the cobra. That doesn't mean that we go to the zoo and start trampling on cobras. Or if you're out in South Africa, it doesn't mean I go out there and start trampling on a cobra. Because that's tempting God to intervene, to give us safety. Now, cobras are fairly timid, but they will stand up and spit and bite and things like that. I remember my uncle saying when he was in Tanzania, which is now Tanzania, that they had a cobra on their front step and it reared up at them. He had to shoot it because it was going to come into the house. So there are times when you have to take action. But we don't step on cobras and lions, going to lions without fear. But notice he expands it. He says, upon the lion and the cobra, he says the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. So this is raising the stakes a bit more. There's now a young lion and a serpent. So the psalmist is speaking, obviously, figuratively, because he's not talking about going into a menagerie, but he's talking about our spiritual adversary, isn't he? Satan, who is described in Scripture as both the lion and a serpent. So when we stand close to God, his might stands behind us. And not even Satan will be able to defeat us. So we take that figuratively and say, when Satan is at his best And he's good, isn't he? He knows how to tempt us. He says, Chris, I know you've got a weakness here. I'll throw that temptation and see if you pick it up. He's an adversary, all right. But when God stands behind us, when the Holy Spirit in our consciousness says, no, don't take it. You know better. You know, we're not alone in this fight. And from that I concluded that God's means of protection are far greater than Satan's means of opposing us. That's how we have that victory. So let's now look at this second section, the believer's promises in verses 14 to 16. In looking at this, we must be able to answer two questions before we can appreciate the promises in these verses. Firstly, what exactly is God promising to do? And on what basis does God promise to do it? We look at verses 14 and 16 to 16. We read, because, here's our condition again. Now we'll see this twice in this verse. Because he has set his love. And the other thing we need to note, this is now God speaking. God speaking. Before it was the psalmist. It's now God. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. See, there's two conditions there. He shall call upon me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honour him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So verses 14 move beyond this description of God's care by the psalmist. He actually reports God's own words, which validates the psalmist's claims. God promises deliverance, he promises protection, he promises answering, he promises presence, he promises honour, he promises salvation without any mention of any kind of prerequisite or merit on our part. There's nothing there for us that we deserve these things, these promises. He says, only those who set their love and call upon him will receive these blessings. Okay? Only those who set their love and call upon him. Again, we're talking about believers. If you do not love the Lord, you don't have these promises. You won't receive these blessings. So in the final analysis, our safety is not only certain, but we have the guarantee of God. There's no greater guarantor, is there? Last week we looked at two immutable promises, an oath and God swearing by himself. Okay, so he's our guarantor. Again, we see that this passage begins with these conditional statements. And it concludes with eight promises, which things you want to do. Now, they're only small bits. We won't be here till 7:30 going through all eight promises in great detail. So quickly, let's go through these eight promises. Firstly, we see in verse 14, I will deliver him. And I thought about this and I thought, deliverance. And for some reason, I thought about the World Trade Center collapse. I remember on the 11th of September, my son running into our bedroom saying, Mum, Dad, America's under attack. This is 2 a.m. in the morning, thank you, son. America's under attack. So we got up and we started watching in stunned silence. Absolute stunned silence as the World Trade Center collapsed into piles of dust and rubble and hearing of incredible stories of rescue and sacrifice. Most of us would probably never personally experience that kind of thing or that kind of physical danger. However, we face a greater terror, a greater peril than any terrorist can devise. It is a nightmare of the ultimate fate of all those who reject God's offer of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our greatest nightmare. If you have not seen Jesus as your Saviour, there's a great nightmare awaiting you. And Christ described it as everlasting destruction. The punishment of the unbeliever is beyond the worst scenario that we can imagine. Greater than what we saw, the absolute disaster of the falling towers. It's greater than that. As unimaginably beautiful heaven is stated to be, hell is exactly the opposite. And it is from this inferno that God promises to rescue or deliver us for those who love him. That's our deliverance. Secondly, I will set him on high, in verse 14. This second promise action of God is actually a further explanation of the first. God will rescue us by placing us high above the danger where no harm can reach us. And of course that place is in Christ, in heaven. That's our ultimate place. But did you notice that God inserted a second reason for his actions? He says, it is because the one who loves him has also known his name. That means not just how you going, mate, or anything like that. This is a deep-seated knowing God, a discerning understanding of God, knowing God. And the way the Holy Spirit shows us God through his work in our hearts. God often speaks of, I have not known you. He said that in the book of Amos. And good, when God knows somebody, you're not talking about a how you going, mate. It's knowing the person deep down. And this is, our response, of course, through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is knowing and discerning God. We perceive its significance. And we see the nature and character of God himself. When you truly know God, you will be transported to a place of protection where no evil can reach you. Because we are in that intimate and close relationship, fellowship with him. We have total confidence in him. Thirdly, in verse 15 he says, I will answer you. The incredible thing about the one true triune God is that he answers us when we call out to him. We're talking about the Creator. I will answer you. We don't worship a cold, inert image of a God, but the Creator himself, God himself, who hears and answers our cries according to his sovereign purposes. And of course, we don't know God's sovereign purposes, but God answers in a way that his name will be glorified. Might not be exactly to what we ask, but he answers according to his sovereign purpose, according to his will. But he answers us. And we've all experienced answers to prayer, haven't we? Every day we have our prayers answered. We can look back, we might see it, we mightn't think about it right now, but we can look back over the years and say, God has blessed me in this way, whether it's with godly spouses or godly children or whatever it might be, a faithful church. Often we forget about these things. We take them for granted. We look back and see God has been faithful to us. He answers us. Fourthly, in verse 15 also, I will be with him in trouble. God is a kind of friend that stands with us in our times of need, in our times of distress. He will not abandon nor forsake us when we need him most. And that's the kind of God who stands with us. And we experience that in trials, don't we? Lord, help me to see a way through this trial, this difficulty, this problem I might have. It may well be illness. It may be a family member who's difficult to manage, whether you're trying to manage rebellious children. They're all things that test us and try us. And God wants us to look to him first. One of the mistakes I've made several times is I don't look to God first. I think about it later. I go through all my thoughts and think, how can I solve this? Hang on, I need to bring this to the Lord. He wants us to come to him in trouble. And fifthly, again in verse 15, we see this repeated, I will deliver him. He is our deliverer, but he is a deliverer for sure. Sixthly, I will honour him. The Hebrew word translated honour can be translated weight, so that we can see that God adds weight or loads us with honour that comes to those who love him. He loads us up with that honour. A commentator said here, we may feel like a featherweight, but when we attach ourselves to God, suddenly you're the heavyweight champion of the universe. His presence makes all the difference. And that's the confidence we have when God honours us with knowledge of him, with understanding of him, and the application of his word by his spirit to our walk, to our ministries upon this earth. We all have a ministry, each one of us. He has a ministry, a purpose on this earth before we die. And God brings that to the fore. And he honours us with that. Seventhly, in verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him. Of course, this needs to be handled carefully, doesn't it? because not all of us enjoy a long life, and we have to reconcile that. In particular, when we are bereaved, especially when we have seen a loved one die young, we may find this claim difficult to understand. We do have that parallel promise that God will show them my salvation. He says that in the same verse. But let's be reminded that for God's people, the span of days on earth, we saw in Psalm 90 last week, for a 70+10, and more if God so desires, is only a sliver of life that is guaranteed by God's saving providence. That 70 years on here is just a sliver, just a faint sliver in all of eternity. The emphasis here is on what causes us to be satisfied, giving us long life, to be satisfied with that long life. We shall never live a useless life, nor die before our time. We shall be happy and die happy. You know, we are immortal till we're taken by God. And we're to use that time wisely. And we want to use it, don't we? If we're his children, we want to lead a useful spiritual life. We want to love that time before we die. For many, living a long life is a goal worth living or exercising for. On the other hand, the sooner I get to heaven, the more satisfied I'll be. Paul said that, didn't he? He desired to be with Christ rather than in this tent. I'm talking about his mortal body. But he also said, no, but I want to serve my Lord. And I'm paraphrasing here. I want to serve my Lord in ministry he's got for me before I have that desire. I still have that desire, but I also have that desire to serve while I'm here. However, as long as God wants me to serve him here on this earth, I am willing. But I can't wait to move into that room that God talks to us about in John chapter 4. And eighthly, in verse 16, he says, I will show him my salvation. And I thought about this, I thought, where have I heard those words before? In one of my favourite movies is The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston, of course, great actor, stands before the Israelites, staff in hand, staff upraised, when they find themselves trapped between the charging Egyptian chariots and the raging Red Sea. And in Exodus 4, verse 30, says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He holds up his staff. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And it hit me. It's time I stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord rather than perhaps worrying about what's going to happen to me today, happen to me tomorrow, whatever. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And here he's speaking of a present salvation that God affects for us in times of danger, as well as that eternal deliverance from the impending judgment that is about to come upon those when Jesus returns. That same word used in Exodus 14, verse 13, is the same word used here in this psalm. Let us stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the grave alive, you can have full assurance that God will show you his salvation. Praise his name. Praise and thank you, Lord, for revealing that again to us today. We know it, but it's good to see it, isn't it, again, in the Old Testament. Here's in the psalmist talking about it. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let me conclude with a few comments. It's clear from this psalm that those who love the Lord will not avoid trouble. God does not promise a trouble-free life. Rather, he promises that he will rescue us, protect us, and answer our prayers. More than that, he promises, I will be with you in trouble. We're talking about the sovereign Lord here, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent person. I will be with you. What else can we ask? What else can we ask? This makes all the difference in the darkest times. He is with us. We are never, ever alone. I spoke about my friend John last week who died of cancer. He faced death soon and found great comfort in this Psalm 91. This is not because it promised him a trouble-free end of his life in this present world, but because it assured him that in Christ he would escape the wrath of God. He lay still and saw the salvation of the Lord in his life. This was his hope. And thus we can rejoice in his sufferings and his death. We had one of our long-standing members pass away a few weeks ago in our congregation. The funeral was last week. And none of her relatives, as far as I know, are converted. A lovely lady. The outworking of her faith in her life upon this earth was impeccable. Meals on Wheels, Hospital Auxiliary, working doing work to raise money for an orphanage, helping people, fostering children. Lovely Christian lady. She died at 95. Her time was up. And her son said to me, in her dying few seconds, she reached her arm across the bed. One of our other members did the same thing, reached out and said, "I could see Jesus coming to take me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." We reminded of those words in that Psalm 23. In times of trouble, in those few last moments, we can reach out to our Lord Jesus coming to take us through the valley of the shadow of death. In Romans 8 we saw how Paul assumes that believers will be plagued with all kinds of trouble. But listen to how he ends those litany of words with this litany of woes, I should say, with a litany of victory. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's always there. No power known to us, known to God, will separate us from our Saviour. That is, if pestilence stalks us in the darkness, plague destroys us, even if arrows may fly through the night, bombs may explode, even when physical harm and natural disaster devastates our life, God's will deliver all true followers, believers, from spiritual dangers that will come upon the wicked. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand." That is my confidence tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for those wonderful words in John, that we shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And we know that the Lord Jesus has that power, because the very next verse he says, "I and my Father are one." He is the one to whom we can turn to. He is all God and all man, of the Father, interceding at the right hand for us, leading us through times of difficulty. We thank you, Father, for that Holy Spirit who was left behind as a great comforter and friend of us, who never leaves us nor forsakes us, who's there to guide us and teach us, who's there to show us your word. We thank you, Father, for revealing this comforting word to us tonight. We thank you, Father, for this whole psalm, that comfort and joy that it brings to us, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, even through the toughest times. Father, we praise you for who you are, for your grace and your mercy to us in this word. We pray, Lord God, as we've looked at this word, if there's any here, Lord, who do not know you, we pray, Lord God, that they would be challenged by your word this day, that your Holy Spirit would be upon them in a work of regeneration, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. If that is the case, praise be unto thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.